insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, we're back. This is hour two. We have a total of 3 hours, and you know how quickly they do go by. 888-914-9149. That number, sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters, 888-914-9149. Call that number now. We'll get you on the air. I have a quick email that came in. This is from Linda. Thank you, Linda. She's listening in Minneapolis regarding FOCUS, F-O-C-U-S. It stands for Fellowship of Catholic University Students. I took a call from a young man who wanted to know how he could keep his faith when he's in college. And I recommended get in touch with the FOCUS missionaries on your campus. They're all over the country now. So Linda, she says, just to validate your comments on FOCUS, three of my kids, she says, went to a state college with a FOCUS ministry on campus. They plugged in, and that has really solidified their faith. In fact, they taught me things they had learned. Through these events, they met other Catholics for friendships, and that helped them through. With a solid Catholic formation, they're able to discern what they learned in classes, what is good and what is garbage to be tossed out of the brain. I bet there's a lot of that. They also went to SEEK. That's the conference I mentioned. Last year, they had about 24,000 men and women who were at the SEEK conference. Not SEEK as in the religion. SEEK, S-E-E-K. That is life-changing as well, she says. I think some of the talks from SEEK can be found online. That's true. She says, yes, also some vocations have come as a result of the FOCUS ministry, some conversions to the faith or reversions back to the faith. FOCUS ministry is amazing. It has allowed me, and she's the mom, peace of mind sending my kids to college. The other things my kids did is they found roommates from friends from the FOCUS group for an apartment instead of living in the dorms. That way, they only had like-minded people in their living environment. And in their case, the apartments were about 10 feet. Their apartments were about 100 feet from the Newman Center. Older siblings found roommates for younger ones just coming in. It worked well. I'm really happy to hear that. And I'm actually not surprised, Linda. What you're saying tracks with what I've seen and heard from other parents and my own experiences with FOCUS missionaries. The Newman Center, I'm glad you brought that up too. The Newman Centers can be iffy. They're uneven from one campus to another. I'm just saying it's true. Very often they're excellent. St. John Henry Newman, and thanks for the email, Linda. St. John Henry Newman, he wrote a book called The Idea of a University, and he was deeply involved in starting a university. He didn't wind up staying there very long because of politics and other problems. But in any case, he was very clear and incisive in his thinking about what a university should do for a human mind. How does it expand the mind and grow virtue and things like that in an acquisition of truth? And so the Newman Centers, they're named after him, and they are traditionally, they're Catholic centers on a campus, secular or religious. Typically, it would be like a secular campus, where the Catholic students and others, if they wish to, can go to Mass, and they can have fellowship and meet up with other Catholics and things like that. So take, for example, the Newman Center on the campus of The Ohio State University in Columbus, Ohio. Very interesting example. They were under different management for a long time, and it was kind of listless, and not a whole lot was really happening. And a new bishop came in, Bishop Earl Fernandez. He's been bishop of that diocese for, I don't know, is it 2 years now, or at least 1 year, if not two. And one of the first things he did was he put his chosen, trusted priests in the Newman Center. And literally within like 6 months, not only did Mass attendance start going through the roof and all kinds of excellent liturgical outreaches for the young people, but vocations started coming in. Young men who were on campus and who were interested in a vocation, it was sparked for them at the Newman Center on the campus of The Ohio State University. Yeah, in Ohio, they like to say The Ohio State, but you know what I mean. The Buckeyes. And it's an example of where if FOCUS missionaries are on a campus, if there's a good Newman Center, and this is no disrespect to Newman Centers in general, please don't misunderstand. I'm just saying that there are variations in effectiveness. And when they're very effective, people respond and marriages take place and couples being open to life when they're married happens, and vocations to the religious life and the priesthood, they flourish. So parents, don't be afraid of sending your children to universities. And I don't mean that like in a condescending way, but I mean, naturally you're going to have some apprehension about, well, are my kids going to get caught up in the craziness on college campuses? Some do, and you don't want that for your kids. So just another little commercial for Focus. They don't know I'm saying this. I have no connection with them, but I do believe that they're doing excellent work. So as you're preparing to send sons and daughters to college this fall, be sure to let them know that they should make contact with the Focus missionaries on campus. Anyway, let's get back to the phones. How about, let's see. How about Prince in Irvine, California? Good morning, Prince.
Good morning, Patrick. So my question is, when we go to heaven, do we still have like free will? Thank you.
Yes. And here's how you can know that. Because when you get to heaven, what will be the primary object of your attention? Or
God.
Who? God, right? Yeah. And you won't just be sitting there staring at God. What will you be doing?
Praying,
but yeah, that's true. But more than anything else, you'll be loving God in a far higher way than you can love him now, right? Because you'll see him face to face, as the Bible says, right?
Yes, yes, correct.
Okay, if you didn't have free will, how could you love God?
Oh, that's true.
Yeah.
Okay.
So the essence, right. Yeah, no, I'm not trying to browbeat you. Don't get me wrong. I'm just a little thought experiment. So if the love of God and loving God and being loved by God and as the Bible says, seeing him as he is, we'll see him face to face, we'll see him as he is. What does that mean? I don't know. But I don't think we could even comprehend it if somebody were to come from heaven and try to explain to us what that is. I doubt we could even understand it. But the main thing is you will be so maxed out in your love for God, and that would be impossible if you didn't have free will. So often when this question comes up, the underlying question is, could you change your mind and leave heaven?
Yes.
And yeah, and another corollary to that that often comes up is, well, if that's true, then, and if the souls in hell have free will, which they do, then could mm-hmm. they change their minds and go to heaven?
Sure, yes.
Yeah. And the answer is no. They do have free will, the damned, as well as those who are in heaven. They have free will because it's a component. It's a necessary component of being human, is to have a free will. But let's try this on for size. You have free will, right?
Yes, I have free will.
Okay. Would you, after we're done talking, would you go to your house and set it on fire and burn it to the ground with everything in it?
No.
Why not?
Because no. it's my house and my family lives there, so I won't.
Right. But you have free will, though, right?
Yeah, I have free will.
Yeah. So in other words, it's such an outlandish example, but it's even more outlandish to imagine the saints in heaven changing their mind and checking out. And here's why. You love your family. You love your home. Your stuff is in your home. Your memories are in your home. It's home. I mean, and nobody in his right mind would ever even think about arson and destroying his home with fire. You mean, it doesn't mean you don't have free will. It's just so unthinkably stupid to do something like that. And in heaven, it's at a much higher level. In other words, their free will is perfected in grace. But it would be the height of stupidity. There's no way they could even begin to imagine thinking about not loving God anymore because they see him face to face.
Yes, correct.
Yeah.
So, how about Lucifer? How can you explain, he has his home, his family, God there, that he just no.
Well, he doesn't have a family because angels don't procreate. So he doesn't have a wife or children or grandchildren.
Oh, I see.
Angels are unique beings. They're pure spirits. So here's a different thing. So you and I as human beings, we are a composite of spirit and matter. So our bodies and our souls united, and they're made for each other. Angels are not like that. Angels are pure spirits. So they are not like us in many regards, but in one regard is that their decisions are permanent, and they basically make one decision for or against God, which they made at the moment of their testing. They were created and they were tested. And they weren't in heaven yet. They weren't in heaven. They didn't see God face to face. And God gave them this test. Those who failed were cast down, and their decision is permanent. It's irrevocable. And it's hard for us to understand that, because as human beings, we can change our minds, and we do. And you learn and you grow and you make mistakes and you get back up and you make more mistakes and you get back up. And so for us as human beings, it's a process of trial and error and changing our minds. It's not that way for the angels. So even though they have free will, their free will is permanent and fixed in their decision for or against God. Great question, Prince. Thank you for that. Let's go to Marie now in Philadelphia. Hi, Marie.
Hi, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
Oh, you're welcome.
I am not taking this into my own hands, but I am curious and I am in prayer. Let's see if I can make this clear to you. I live in an assisted living facility.
Okay.
And a woman that I know who's totally non-Catholic, married by Justice of the Peace, et cetera, attended a rehab. And it was run by a religious community. So when she came back, I said, how did you enjoy your rehab experience?
Okay.
And she said, oh, it was marvelous. She said, we were offered Mass and communion every morning. And I did that for 10 days. I went to Mass and I received the Eucharist for 10 days. Now, I don't know, Patrick, I'm in prayer. And I'm not taking it in my hands, but what happens here? Is she obliged to do something or what?
I'm not sure what you mean. Is she obliged to do?
No, I mean, I don't know. Is it on her? Does she commit a sin? Well, I don't even know if she believes in sin. She's totally non-Catholic.
Yeah. But so I think I understand. Now I understand. So this is a non-Catholic lady who, because she wasn't properly instructed by the Catholic folk who had Mass there and such, that she shouldn't have been receiving the Eucharist. And so that seems to be the crux of the issue here. Now, let's point out, any non-Catholic is more than welcome to attend Mass. So you could be the worst atheist in the world, and you're still welcome to attend Mass. You're
sure.
Still welcome to be present. So all are welcome. We would never say, I'm sorry, you can't come to Mass. But in this case, receiving Holy Communion, as you know, is reserved for those Catholics who are in the state of grace. And if you're Catholic and not in the state of grace, even you can't go to communion either.
Exactly.
So, yeah. So what happened here was probably without her even knowing that something untoward was happening, she did what she thought she was invited to do. And really the issue is not so much with her, but with the people who knew better, who should have said, Holy Communion is for Catholics in the state of grace.
Yes.
And if that wasn't said, then that's really where the negligence lies. Now, it doesn't mean, you know, that maybe she doesn't have some, you know, there's no way to determine like her own culpability, probably nil. She genuinely just didn't know. So that's my take on it, Marie.
So in other words, it's in God's hands.
Yes, I mean, yeah, it is, but people, okay, so the priest or deacon, or I guess it would have been a priest, whoever the priest was who came and celebrated Mass has an obligation, especially if he knows that that Mass is being attended by a variety of people, not all of whom are Catholic, kind of like a Catholic wedding, where the priest should say, and usually does, when it comes time for communion, we welcome you if you're not a Catholic. We're glad you're here. And I know it's sort of the custom now. It's sort of all the rage now to come up and get a blessing. It didn't used to be that way, but that's okay. I mean, blessings are fine. It's good. And yet the priest has a duty to, in some way, explain to the people for their own spiritual welfare, if you are not a Catholic or if you are a Catholic who's aware of not being in the state of grace, don't receive Holy Communion. That's what the priest in charge of this should have done. Maybe he did do that. Maybe he tried to do that. Maybe she didn't listen. Maybe he did all the right things, and maybe she just didn't pay attention. Who knows? I don't know what happened. I'd like to think he did what he should have done. But in the abstract, a priest who is going to celebrate Mass in front of a mixed group or with a mixed group, many of whom are non-Catholic, that's the pastoral thing to do, to let them know. So
right.
Yeah. So beyond that, Maria, I wish I knew more, but you know, if you have any sway with the priest involved, maybe you could talk to him about it. But it sounds to me like maybe this is a great opportunity to encourage that lady to become Catholic, to evangelize her and explain, well, you know, you really shouldn't have gone to communion, but you didn't know. And God wants you to be happy. He loves you. And he has all these good gifts for you in the Catholic Church that Jesus started. And maybe I can help you become Catholic. And that's sometimes how conversions take place. So give it a try. You've got nothing to lose and everything to gain. Thanks, Marie. Well, we're going to take a break and we'll come back with more of your phone calls, 888-914-9149. You can call that number now. You know the Pride marches that they have all over the place, people marching for Pride? Well, there's one group of people, apparently, who are pretty unhappy about the Pride marches. This group is in London, by the way. And I'll tell you who the group is. And you might be surprised because they are in the LGBTQ alphabet string there. I'll tell you which of the letters they represent and why they're unhappy about these marches for Pride right after this.
Follow Patrick on Twitter at Patrick Madrid.
Big time gratitude to Charity Mobile for sponsoring the Patrick Madrid Show. They're a pro-life cell phone company with nationwide coverage and no contracts. You can choose from the latest phones or bring your own. New customers can mention Patrick for a free phone or another offer. Info at charitymobile.com.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now.
Welcome back. 888-914-9149. I'm sensing a pattern here, young Thomas. All REM all day today, right? Yeah, I like it. Good. Good stuff. 888-914-9149. So real quick on that thing I was telling you about the, you know, the marching in the gay pride marches, LGBTQ plus, sometimes it has more than one plus after it. This is an article from The Telegraph. Women's rights campaigners are planning to hold an alternative march for lesbians this summer because they no longer feel represented at London's official pride celebrations. Jenny Watson, the organizer of this event, claimed that the Capitol's pride parade, it's all so silly, it has become dominated by the transgender movement and men indulging in assorted fetishes. She claims that those in charge of the London Pride event have made it clear that gender-critical women who disagree with the idea of men identifying as females are being classed as lesbian. Let me reread that sentence. She says that the people in charge of London Pride have made it clear that gender-critical women who disagree with the idea of men identifying as female and being classed as lesbian are unwelcome. Let me try to deconstruct this. And I'll do so in a somewhat roundabout way because we have young people listening. Men, of course, can't become women. Women, of course, can't become men. That's just the fact of reality. But in this case, they celebrate and they're proud of men who identify as women and want to be called lesbians. And the actual lesbians are really ticked off by this because you're not really a woman. But wait a minute, LGBT stands for trans, LGBTQ. It used to be the LGB movement. Do you remember the olden days before the T was added? When did that happen? That was probably in the I probably hit the mainstream in the 20 teens, would be my guess. Let's say 10 years ago. For the longest time, it was just the LGB movement. Ms. Watson, who is herself a professed lesbian, claims that women now feel uncomfortable at pride marches due to the growing presence of men wearing hypersexualized outfits. I won't mention some of the things that are mentioned here. She says, I've been going to London Pride since I was 18 years old, and it used to be a family day, but I wouldn't bring my children there now because it's become, it's become so hypersexualized. This is almost, it's almost like comedy. She says, one of the things that convinced me to stop going is the year before last when one of the floats was basically a bus full of men, and I won't describe what she says after that. Women, she says, are not happy with these sorts of displays, but they know if they complain, they'll be told they're being prudes. The Pride Committee, maybe she should start a prude committee. Why not? Pride, prude. The Pride Committee also is of the view that heterosexual men who identify as women can fall under the definition of lesbian, and therefore gender critical lesbians are not welcomed. They're devouring themselves, it sounds like. Ms. Watson said a growing number of lesbians now are so fed up with modern day pride celebrations that they've decided to hold their own alternative event on June 29th. They hope to begin their parade in such and such a place in London, London town. She says, we just want our march to be a positive celebration for lesbians. We don't want it to be an event like Pride has become, full of straight men with all these bizarre antics. The plans come amid rising protests among lesbians against trans women, quote unquote, who are born male, claiming to be the same as women, blah, blah, blah. I mean, I won't even read the whole thing to you, but I mean, it's sufficient to point out how this internal incoherence, it's all incoherent anyway, to claim that a man can become a woman. And everybody knows it's not true. And the lesbians know it's not true. And they don't like the fact that other people who really deep down know it's not true are coddling this group because it marginalizes the lesbians. So we'll see. It's starting to sort of unravel. We'll see how far it unravels in due time. I don't know. But I thought I'd bring that to your attention. In case you're visiting London, you can know which areas of the city to avoid. 888-914-9149. How about Tim in Florida? Good morning, Tim.
Hi, good morning, Patrick. It's an honor to speak with you.
Well, thank you. Kind of you to say so.
Yeah, I wanted to, I heard something on a Protestant radio station the other day, and it's kind of stuck with me, and it brought
tisk,
back some childhood memories. And,
tisk, tisk, yeah, Tim. Well, how come you're listening to a Protestant show? You should be listening to relevant radio, man. I'm just kidding.
I'm listening to you both.
Yeah,
I'm interested in learning, basically. And
yeah, I get it.
I grew up in a extremely Protestant area in the Bible Belt in the South. I was the only Catholic in my class. And
that must have been interesting.
Well, I wasn't exactly, an apologetic for the faith, you could say. I went to church because that's what my mother expected. So we went to the church every Sunday morning, a tiny little church. But if we were in a class, say, and maybe a subject came up like the death penalty, which I've always understood the Catholic Church was opposed to. Well, the class was not opposed to it, and neither was I, to be honest with you. And we would, they would say it from the Protestant viewpoint. You know, the Old Testament says an eye for an eye, and so I believe in.
What is that? What you heard on the Protestant program you're mentioning?
No, on the Protestant program, he was talking about, and I don't know who he was, but he was talking about the Catholic Church and how it was, how it could be seen as a interesting religion, and you might see rituals in it that appeal to you. However, what he pointed out was, that the that he had seen a mural or an artwork in the Vatican. And I don't know how he saw it, but it had Mary in the center and the God, Jesus, and the Holy Ghost surrounding her, and that she was a much, much larger figure with a much bigger halo.
Yeah.
And he said, this is a huge difference between the two, the Protestants and the Catholics, and to stay away from the Catholics because of Mary, even though he did honor Mary. So I just wonder, what are your viewpoints on that?
I have been down this road so many times, Tim. I'm not at all opposed to going down it again now, so happy to talk about it. But it's one of these low-brow, kind of low-information, anti-intellectual arguments that I see, not very often from, I think most Protestants are more sophisticated than that, where they make a mistake by assuming that if the size of the Mary figure in a painting or a mosaic or whatever is larger than the size of Jesus and or the Holy Spirit, something like that, that it's somehow some sort of proof that the Catholic Church elevates Mary above Jesus or some notion like that. So it's absurd on the face of it, but when you consider if it, and I haven't seen the one you're talking about, but I've seen many such examples, where if it's something in the life of Mary, and let's say it's the crowning of Mary, Queen of Heaven, for example, well, the focus here is about what the Lord is doing to Mary, and the fact that she might be in the foreground and therefore somewhat larger in terms of your perspective as you look upon this, it doesn't mean in any way that it's diminishing the Lord Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit. It's just simply saying, here's something that happened to Mary. So take as an example, in a manger scene, Mary is going to be bigger than baby Jesus. But baby Jesus is the whole point of this manger scene. It's not about Mary or Joseph or the shepherds or even the angels. It's about Jesus. But the figure of Jesus is tiny because in his infancy, of course, he was tiny. So it'd be really foolish, not that you would do this, Tim, but to assume, oh, look, they're drawing all the attention to Mary because look how much bigger she is in this picture than Jesus. It's just a dumb idea. It's a dumb argument. Rather, what I would suggest would be that your friend, or well, he's not your friend, but the person on YouTube would be willing to consider the evidence, not just biblically, but also in terms of Christian history, and to see the love and devotion for the Blessed Virgin Mary, always in subordination to love and devotion and worship and honor and glory and adoration of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. But Mary has a rightful place to play in the gospel. She's part of God's plan of salvation. She was the first Christian. She's the first one to know Jesus Christ as her personal Lord and Savior. She got up in haste and immediately went to go tell other people about Jesus. In fact, in Luke chapter 1, she literally brings Jesus to her kinswoman, Elizabeth. And on, we could go on for a long time talking about Mary's important role in the plan of salvation. And this is God's plan, not our plan. But these kinds of arguments shouldn't trouble you because they're not even really arguments so much as they're like assertions. But here's what I'd recommend, Tim. I'd recommend a book by another Tim. His name is Tim Staples. It's called Behold Your Mother, and it's a single volume book on what does the Bible say about the Blessed Virgin Mary, her perpetual virginity, her exalted status as the mother of Jesus, all the things that pertain to Mary biblically and theologically. He gives a good defense in that book. So I would say if you'd like to shore up your own knowledge, that'd be a good place to start.
Okay, well, that sounds great. Thank you, Patrick, for
You're welcome. You're most welcome. Thank you. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Aaron in Michigan. Good morning, Aaron.
Good morning, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Hey, so this is the question I have. I have a brother who I've had numerous theological conversations with, especially in the recent past. I would say he's distraught over the direction I'm heading towards the Catholic faith. He thinks it's an error, and okay. I think he's trying to bring me back, as it were. In one of our most recent discussion we had, I gave him two tidbits of information why I feel so drawn to the Catholic faith. And number one is the witness of the early church, the church fathers, and how Catholic it appears to be. And especially, and the second point is their view of the Eucharist, especially the real presence of Jesus in the elements. He doesn't really ascribe to the second one, but that first one is interesting because I brought it up. I was like, take a look at the witness. Like, what do you think of the witness of the early fathers? And he almost just kind of hand waved it away. It's like, I don't like, there are heresies up and down the centuries. Why do we need to look at that? And it struck me. I was like, I don't exactly know how to respond to that. What is the importance of the fathers? Like, how do I get someone to be interested in that?
Really a good question. Before I respond to it, I've got plenty to say about it. But at first, before I forget, I'd like to have you refer him to an account on Twitter by Joshua Charles. Do you have a pen you can jot this down?
Yes, I do.
Okay. So Joshua Charles, in his handle on Twitter is Joshua T, as in Thomas, Joshua T. Charles. So he's a convert from evangelical Protestantism. He was a former speechwriter at the White House. He's an author, and he's an all-around good guy. But he posts a tremendous amount of commentary from the Church Fathers on his Twitter feed on any topic you can imagine. Mary, the Mass, salvation, you name it. He's just very prolific in putting out lots of this commentary. And I would say if your friend would be interested in knowing more from the standpoint of a former evangelical Protestant who became Catholic, Joshua Charles is a good person to take a look at on Twitter. Okay, so I'll just leave that at that. There are some books you could recommend, and I would suggest the Four Witnesses would be one book. I'm trying to remember the name of the author. It'll come to me. The Four Witnesses is the title of the book, and it's basically the text of four very early patristic documents. The word patristic means it refers to the fathers or the era of the church fathers. So you have the epistle of Clement to the Corinthians. You have the shepherd, which is an allegorical story by Hermas, the author of it. You've got, what else, the Didache, and what's the fourth one? It's escaping me. But in any case, that'd be a good introduction to this issue. So as to your question, why are the church fathers important? What is important about them? I would say it this way. The apostles, let's start with them. They, of course, knew the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw him. They lived with him. They saw the miracles. They were there at every step of the way, and they saw the Lord after his resurrection. So they, of all people, knew what Jesus meant by what he said. They understood him. And so if we just go by Scripture, which is the serious problem within Protestantism, Scripture alone, which, by the way, is nowhere taught in the Bible itself, certainly was not believed or taught in the early church. But if all you have is Scripture, you can't know with certitude what's the correct intended meaning of a text, like when Jesus says, my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life within him. What did he mean by that? Well, there are different theories, and reasonable people can come up with reasonable theories about what this may or may not mean. But if all you have is a theory and you have no way of knowing, then you're stuck with your theory, and you could be wrong. So this is why the church fathers are so important, because the apostles taught their disciples. This is what Jesus said. This is what he did. This is what he meant by that, so that they would understand the correct meaning of these teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they, of course, would impart that correct meaning to their disciples and so forth. And this is where the power and the importance of the church fathers come in, because they are witnesses to this. And the earliest of the church fathers are the closest to Jesus, and they certainly, in some cases, knew the apostles and learned the gospel from the apostles. I'll give you some examples. Ignatius of Antioch, he was a very old man, St. Ignatius, when he died as a martyr in Rome. He was eaten by lions, and he was a protege. He was a disciple of St. John, the apostle, who was in the upper room with Jesus at the Last Supper. So he learned the gospel from one of the 12 apostles. And in his epistles that he wrote along the way as he was being transported to Rome to be martyred, he's talking about the Eucharist and the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. And where the bishop is, there's the valid Eucharist, there's the Catholic Church. He's talking about the Catholic Church. He would be one blindingly important example, or Clement of Rome, for example, the Bishop of Rome, during the time of the apostles, at least St. John was still alive. And during this time at the near the close of the first century, Clement, who wrote a very impactful epistle to the church in Corinth, is demonstrating the authority of the Bishop of Rome in telling this other apostolic church what they should do to remedy the problems of dissension and strife that they had within their community. And they listened to him, and they rejoiced, and they thought in Corinth that his epistle was actually part of the New Testament. And it took a later pope to tell them, guys, this is not part of the New Testament. But they recognized the authority of the Bishop of Rome. And the further on you go, the more prolific it becomes in terms of the testimony to the Catholic nature of the gospel, of what Jesus preached and taught. It wasn't mere Christianity. It was capital C Catholic, even calling themselves Catholic, nearly from the get-go. So to tie it all up, what I would say, Aaron, is this. You'd have to ask your friend this question. How could they have gotten it so terribly wrong immediately, especially when they learned this directly from the apostles, these earliest of the church fathers? They knew the apostles. They learned this from the apostles. They invoked the apostles. They say, this is what the apostles taught us. This is coming to us from them. So ask your friend, what reason is there to believe? What evidence do you have other than just this ethereal presupposition that, well, they must have been wrong. It was a heresy. Well, demonstrate how it was a heresy. And how could they have gotten it so wrong from the very beginning? And where is the evidence? Because, you know, there isn't any. Where is the evidence that there was some alternative gospel, like a Protestant sort of gospel, an evangelical Protestant sort of gospel, or for that matter, a Mormon gospel or a Jehovah's Witness gospel? Where were those things in the early church? They didn't exist because the early Christians were Catholic. Oh, there's so much more to say, but I've got to take a break, Aaron. So do check that out. The postings of Joshua Charles on Twitter. The good book by Marcellino D'Ambrosio called When the Church Was Young. There's a 3-volume work called The Faith of the Early Fathers by William Jurgens. And it goes down to the penny showing these Catholic teachings in the early church. Impossible to refute if you ask me. Thank you. Big time gratitude to Charity Mobile for sponsoring the Patrick Madrid Show. They're a pro-life cell phone company with nationwide coverage and no contracts. You can choose from the latest phones or bring your own. New customers can mention Patrick for a free phone or another offer. Info at charitymobile.com.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and relevantradio.com.
Looking at the clock here, we've got about 14 minutes in this hour and then next hour, and then we're done. So if you're getting a busy signal, just hit redial 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Let's go to Kevin now in Los Angeles. Good morning, Kevin.
Hi, good morning.
Yes.
A couple of things. A caller previous mentioned kind of something along the lines of what my question is about symbolism in art.
Okay.
Being an art major, I know that symbolism and composition and things of that nature are very important in conveying a message.
Yeah.
So my question is this: with technology now in America and in the world, and the importance of symbolism in technology,
mm-hmm.
I wanted to ask this question about a specific logo that has a direct connection to the original sin.
Okay. The apple?
Meaning the bite out of an apple.
Mm-hmm.
And out of all of the data and research on which logo to use, that specific logo was chosen. So that's not necessarily just a coincidence. That was a planned and maybe by accident. But when we look at the effects of technology versus our spiritual connection to God, meaning up and out rather than down, looking at a screen for all of our answers, and see the destruction that technology is having on our moral fiber and our communities and our children. How are we supposed to take that? Because it's right in front of everybody's face, right? Mm-hmm. And which is how let's say the enemy operates, or a criminal operates, which is they do it right out in front of people, so nobody ever sees. And darkness, I think, in general, is about confusion, about deceit, about double meaning. And we look at these devices that we're using, and that's exactly what's happening. Double meanings.
Kevin, it sounds like you want to explain the whole thing to me, which is fine. But, I mean, did you have a question for me about this?
Yeah, how do you feel about the Apple logo? And how does that affect you and your life?
Well, you know, I do believe there's some real substance to what you're driving at here. I do. I honestly don't give it a second thought, and I have an iPhone, so I'm sure that inside the case, you know, the protective case, that that logo is on the back. It doesn't bother me. I don't think about it. It doesn't change my life. It doesn't. The fact that there's a logo with a bite out of it doesn't in any way encourage me to commit sins. I do understand the point you're making, that isn't it ironic, to say the least, that the symbol of the original sin in Genesis chapter 3 is the symbol that's used on this technology. It's unfortunate. And so I don't disagree with you're drawing a connection here, and I see that. But it doesn't affect me at all. It doesn't prod me to do bad things. And so from an existential standpoint, I mean, you know, just my own personal experience, it has no effect on me. Does it have an effect on other people? I guess maybe it could possibly. But, and I don't know the ins and outs. It sounds like you're more well-versed on this issue than I am. But I am aware that, of course, the Beatles are the ones who came up with Apple Records and the concept of the Apple as the logo. And on their records, they had an apple, you know, cut in half. So you had the skin side of the apple on one side of the record, and then the cut inside part of the apple on the other side. And that caused a real problem between Apple Computer and Apple Records, and they fought over that. And so I don't know, and maybe you do know, but I wonder if maybe as a way to try to avoid this direct conflict with the Beatles, that they modified the apple so that it had a bite taken out of it so it would look less like that. I don't know. And maybe that's part of why they did it. But do you have any info on that?
No, I don't. And I too, like you, like I don't necessarily like, you know, think that this is like, you know, I'm going to run around in fear or paranoia or anything like that about mm-hmm. it. But I do think just in a broad brushstroke, no pun intended, when I look at just not making that connection and just allowing this thing to give answers to problems.
You know what? Your phone just dropped out for a second, Kevin. Sorry about that. Could you repeat the last like 10 seconds of what you said?
Yeah. Just that, you know, I think that just raising an awareness of what this device is and how it's giving us answers, how it gives us poses questions, how it gives us all of our information, and again, just the symbolism or the action of looking down.
Are you talking about the phone or just computers in general?
I think just computers in general, yeah, and just like how that's giving us, you know, artificial intelligence and things of that nature, like how that's now being relied upon rather than God, right? Like, and having faith in and trust in, you know, what do we go to? What do we rely on?
So let me ask you a question, Kevin. And I mean this, I want to, in a way, kind of play devil's advocate. Because I am, in a certain sense, sympathetic to the point you're making. But I'd like to play devil's advocate. So if you, so you live in LA, and let's say you wanted to go from wherever you live in LA to an address in Orange County. Would you pray to God to show you how to get to that address, or would you look at the map app on your phone?
I would look at a map.
Right. And would it be somehow contrary to the gospel, or are you letting God down, or are you turning away from faith in Jesus if instead of praying to God and asking him to show you how to get to that house, which he could if he chose to do so, I'd say the likelihood of that happening is pretty minimal. But would there be anything untoward, would there be anything counter-Christian for you to not pray to God to show you how to get to that address in Orange County versus looking it up on the map?
I think I would be more self-reliant, which I do now. I look at a paper map. I have faith that whatever's going to happen in my life, that I'm going to be okay. So I don't go to God for logical answers to something that that I know that I can handle on my own.
Okay.
And my faith goes unspoken about that. That's just a given that, like, how I live my life and where I go and how I get there is up to me.
So isn't it okay then to use tools that help enhance your life, like the tool of a map application on your phone, or a tool of, you know, what's the weather going to be like tomorrow? And these are things that reside on these phones. And then, of course, there's the other issue too, that what about all the non-Apple phones that do the very same thing but don't have a symbol of a bite taken out of an apple? What about them?
If I look at Vivo out of China, the dot over the I in Vivo is a rhombus.
I don't even know what Vivo is. Is that an app or what is that?
That's another phone.
Okay, yeah, I'm not familiar with
that. That's a phone made in China called Vivo.
Right. But here's what I'm saying, though. In other words, if you are concerned that the symbolism of the apple with a bite out of it somehow is nefarious and therefore taints the use of this technology, I mean, if it really causes you concern, I would say then avoid the technology for the sake of your conscience. But I don't see in this parallel anything that would be sinful or harmful. You can use technology in sinful and harmful ways, and people do all the time, absolutely. But the fact that this technology has the symbol of an apple with a bite out of it, I mean, think of all the times you've taken a bite out of an apple. So in real life, we do that. We bite out of an apple when we eat apples. Does that mean we're somehow in connection with sin and darkness? No, it's part of human experience to bite into an apple. And yes, the story in Genesis 3 tells us about what happened when Adam and Eve did that, no doubt about it. But what I'm saying is I don't think there's any reasonable way to say that there's something wrong with using an Apple phone. And I would say this if I use Android. I just happen to use an Apple phone, an iPhone. But there's nothing inherently wrong with it. You're not building up Satan's kingdom, or you're not devolving into darkness or anything when you use something like that, any more than you are when you take a bite out of an actual apple, seems to me.
Okay. Yeah. I just wanted to, you know, pose a question to, you know, yeah. Cause I'm kind of like thinking about the cross right now and what that symbol is. And I go to that, right? Like, I go to church every Sunday. My father's a Presbyterian minister.
Okay.
So I grew up in a church, very much in a church. And yeah, so that's why I've just been thinking about that. Like, what do I rely on? Like, what do I reach for the first thing in the morning? So I'm really just trying to make a correction. And I feel like that is something that could probably a lot of people could ask that question about themselves. what do I go to first thing in the morning? I go, like, I used to go to my phone right when I woke up. I would look at my phone. Mm-hmm. But how do I get connected to God first? So what mm-hmm. I do now is I go outside. I take a really spend a few minutes outside to get connected to the universe, to God, right? Rather That's than good. Look at my phone, see who texted me, see who emailed me, look at the stock market.
No, I understand, and I think it's admirable. And if you're ordering your healthy. Day where you put God first, that's admirable, no doubt.
Yeah, it's like a healthy thing. And I'm realizing, like, and that's just kind of what the question was. You know, it just seems like there's a reliance on that I think is getting kind of out of hand.
And I agree that it is easy to get entrapped, enmeshed in an over-reliance on technology. That's true. So I prefer to go, and I would recommend this, Kevin, as you think about it. What does St. Paul say? He says, test all things, hold fast to that which is good. And to the extent technology is good and helpful, hold fast to it. To the extent that it's addictive or harmful, then let go of it. Good call, Kevin, and great questions. Thank you. I'll be right back.